Better rip. Okay, Romans chapter 12.
Hi, Bob.
We couldn't do that.
Okay. Let's begin in verse number 9. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse number 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one to another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, having read the last part of this chapter, I'm looking for someone to compare that to with the first part of the chapter and draw what I think should be a few obvious conclusions. Should we go ahead and read the first half of the chapter? Let's do that and keep in mind the proposition that I just put forth. We want to compare the two halves of this chapter. As I pointed out this morning, all scripture is set in a context. And the reason it's set in a context is so that we can understand the point that the author intends to make. Let's read the first part of it now, because as we were reading the second part, I know there had to have been some wheels turning. Let's read the first part again, beginning in verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. I'm just going to stop here because I think the point has been made sufficiently. Now, who wants to begin to draw this comparison?
I'll give her a little bit of a shot.
Okay.
I'm going to go with the last part, and then I'll bring up the first part.
All right.
It seems to me that if we were to read that last part without having that first part there, we would all be shaking our heads saying, can't be done.
Very good.
And, you know, we read in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus this morning.
Yes.
The only way that we could behave at the lower part of this chapter is if, in fact, we present our bodies a living sacrifice and we let the Holy Spirit do what his job is, and we're actually walking in the Spirit, because loving your enemies and taking your intellect down to the lowest common denominator, it's saying right here. I mean, what was that one part where it said,
Mind not high things?
Yeah.
Actually, that word condescend was a very poor choice by the translators.
No, I mean, but what he's saying is, I mean, it goes beyond don't be pharisaical, but, you know, speak with the lowest common, you know, the lowest common denominator, essentially.
Okay. So
again, and so you're taking, you think this of yourself, and you are on purpose.
Interesting how that gets mentioned in the first half of the chapter, and then again in the last half of the chapter.
By the way, NASB translates that verse 16 as, "You have the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation."
That's probably a better translation than what we have here in the King James. Nonetheless, can you give us the Reader's Digest version of what you just said?
In order to behave the way that Paul is suggesting to other people, we have to have the Holy Spirit.
We have to have the Holy Spirit, but we have the Holy Spirit if so be that we're saved.
Yes, we do.
So there's something more than just being indwelt by the Spirit, and you mentioned it.
No, we have to walk in the Spirit.
That's it. And the only way that we can walk in the Spirit is by what process?
Sanctification.
Well, isn't it something that sanctification comes up once again here? Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8 are back, but this time it's in a more practical context, isn't it? How are we to actually live out what we see in Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8? What might be the practical ramifications of that? That's why in the first half of chapter 12, we're reminded about things like we have to be willing participants. We have to desire spiritual growth. And if we desire spiritual growth, then we have spiritual gifts that help us with that aim. And of course, that's in the first half of this chapter too. And so if we have spiritual growth, we become gradually able to do those things that we see in the last half of the chapter. And so what I was hoping someone would say is we can't look at this in a legalistic sort of way, and I think Rod alluded to that. We couldn't look at the second half of this chapter and say we need to make a list of rules based on these things, and then we have to live up to that list of rules, because even though we're walking in the Spirit, there's just too much time that we're also walking in the flesh and unable to do these things. But what happens if we make this a legalistic set of rules?
We make it about the rules.
We make it about the rules, and we also figure out a way to imagine that we have kept the rules, because the rules that we're going to make are going to correspond to our flesh nature, what we could be able to do when we're walking in the flesh. Isn't that really what Galatianism is all about? And isn't that really what Judaism was all about? Let's redefine the law to make it more like us so that we can at least appear to keep the tenets of the law. And then where we can't, we'll simply bring in hypocrisy and simply pretend that we do. That'll cover over the gaps.
Or get a bunch of lawyers to find loopholes.
Yes, it's more interesting to try to think about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin than it is to do these things that Paul is suggesting in the last half of this chapter.
Churchianity or religiosity would be the same example.
Mm-hmm. Exactly so.
The other thing that I think is very unique about our situation is, unlike most officers, our leader came before us and did this up front and just asked us to follow.
Yes, and he showed us what would be possible if we walked in the Spirit. Christ was always in the Spirit. Was he human? Of course, completely human. But what did he always say that he did in his life? He always did the things that pleased his Father. He always followed the instructions that his father gave to him, but why was he able to do it perfectly? Because he is perfect. Well, what are we in Christ? Yes, our problem is that we also still have the indwelling flesh nature. And so that's why this chapter has these two things connected together, one right after the other. Well, let's talk about some of these things in greater particular. In verse number 9, Paul starts off by saying, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." Now, in practical terms, what would that mean? Now, we're not going to cover all of these points that he's making in the same degree of fineness, but we'll just take this first point and use it as an example for how we ought to be thinking about the other issues that have been raised here. What, first of all, is dissimulation? What does he mean when he says, "Let love be without dissimulation"? And once again, you could probably look at another translation, like, let's say, the American Standard.
Unfeigned, just unfeigned was one of the words.
Okay. Say it again.
Hypocrisy.
Okay, what is hypocrisy? These are words that we don't ordinarily use in modern parlance, which is one of the reasons we probably want to take a little bit closer look at it.
Play acting?
Yes, actors upon the stage, play acting. Well, now, why would Paul tell the congregation at Rome that love should be without dissimulation? Because wouldn't they have Christian love one toward another? Why would this issue even have to be raised?
That's Baptist Church.
Okay. Pull your tongue out of your cheek and let's try that one more time.
Ramus says, "Let your love be perfectly sincere."
Yes, that's a good way to put it. Why would Paul have to say that? Because, like, maybe even amongst a congregation of Christians, there would be those times when love wasn't sincere? When it was voiced but not felt? When it was spoken but not real? Does this sound a little bit like speaking ribeye and eating hamburger? Or as Moody put it, talking cream and drinking skim milk?
How many times can we do our Christian service as a duty rather than because we have to do it?
Sure. If it's done as a duty, then is it sincere? I'm trying to untangle that, but yeah, there's a sense in which that could be the case. The larger point here is if you get a whole bunch of people together that are saved, they're true Christians, do you think that there's going to be complete harmony amongst that group, which would make it simple to love one another? Or do you think that even among Christians that have a good measure of spiritual growth, there could still be instances of friction, and where those instances of friction occur, maybe the things that are said wouldn't match actions? Would that be possible? It certainly would. We all know this from a practical standpoint. Well, what about some spiritual examples? Let's take the author of Romans. He was a human, wasn't he? Not if you were going to listen to some people in his day, or even this day. But he was. Paul was a genuine human being. Do you think that Paul attained some measure of spiritual maturity by the time he writes the book of Romans, which is pretty early on? I would say, yes, of course. Can you spot some places in what you know about Paul's life where you would say that there seems to be a bit of a rough spot here? Or take Peter. You'd expect the first pope to be able to live up to this stuff, wouldn't you?
With Peter, there was that whole business with the Roman that wanted to get saved, and he was like, I don't want to have anything to do with people who are unclean.
Yes, it took a little bit there. I don't think you could say that at least in the first encounter that Peter was madly in love with the house of Cornelius.
There was also him treating the Jews better than the Gentiles.
Now, I think that's a better case in point than the first one, because somebody could argue, and I think perhaps with reason, that when Peter meets Cornelius and his house, Cornelius isn't saved, first of all. And it's been brought up, well, he obviously wasn't a Jew. So you might say, well, maybe we can give Peter a pass on that. But then somebody just brought out something else up. What was that again?
Whenever he was in the house and there were both Jews and Gentiles, but everybody was Christian, and he basically treated the Gentiles like they were second-class citizens.
He did. And Paul withstood him to the face over that issue, didn't he? And of course we would say, well, Paul was exactly right. He was doing just the right thing. But there might be another rough spot, since we're talking about Paul here. He's human. And some people would say, well, he gets a pass on this, but then we have to be careful with that, too. There might be two ways of looking at the issue I'm thinking of. Just mark it down.
Well, he did go to the Jews first whenever he went to a city.
He did, but he was told to do that, to the Jew first. So, yes, that's true, but just mark it down. Keep marking it down, or maybe you should mark it up.
Oh.
Pardon?
About his very quick treatment of Mark.
John Mark. Yes, he left his mark. Uh-huh. Actually, his mark left him. But that's true. Do you think here that was a bit of a rough spot? Now, you could also say, Paul didn't try to pretend that he loved John Mark when he really didn't, because I think Paul probably did love John Mark.
When he comes back around, he did.
Yes, but that's at the very end of his life. Do you think Paul has grown spiritually from the time that he sets off on that first missionary journey until the time that he writes that last letter to Timothy? Yeah, probably. And maybe there may be others as well. The point being what? Without spiritual growth, without the process of sanctification, these things could not even be remotely true of us, even though we're saved. Pause to let this sink in once again. So what have we learned here? What do you think Paul learned in the case of John Mark?
Everybody's got a little bit of growth process ahead of them.
Well, yes, and let's live peaceably. That was a pretty acrimonious thing here. Remember, it led to Paul and Barnabas going their separate ways. God blessed it and it was fruitful, but it probably wasn't a very good experience for young Mark. Yes.
May I interject?
Just yes.
Something that I have seen in people's lives around me is that young men really like to be right, correct.
I think that's correct.
And they will fight very strongly for that point. And I noticed that as young men turn into middle-aged men and start getting to be elderly men, they start to refine, as you will, or gain a little bit of wisdom or maturity, and they find out that being right, you can still be right, and sometimes you can be right and you don't have to say it out loud, and you can, and you can make a situation so much better. And that is a human trait.
Yes, it is.
Spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
And so how much better would it be as if you were walking in the spirit?
Yes.
And aging gracefully as a human being also.
That's an excellent point. Excellent point. Okay. Let's press on. In verse number 9, we have let love be without dissimulation. Well, that, of course, assumes that it could be with dissimulation, and often is. And then he goes on in the same verse to say, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Now, what does that word abhor mean?
Hate.
Yeah, hate would be a good translation. Hate that which is evil. But I thought that hate was not a proper emotion for any Christian to have.
How about the test?
Pardon?
We could detest it instead.
Yes, yes, we could abhor it instead. Hate that which is evil. I think that's going to come up in the next chapter. Now, in the next chapter, we're going to be dealing with something that is very difficult for us as Americans to deal with. But when we get to it, we'll deal with it. Abhor that which is evil. Don't forget that, because it'll come up in the next chapter. Cleave to that which is good. Now, what do you suppose that Paul means by evil and good? Because we have these two things right here in the same verse. Hate evil, hang on to the good. Well, what is evil and what is good?
Old nature, Satan, new nature, Christ.
Okay, yeah, that brings it down to a primacy. Sure, that's very good. But what is it made out to be so often falsely?
Sin.
Okay, but does it go further than that? Do you think it comes down to defining what sin is? This is where you come face to face with touch not, taste not, handle not. This is where Christians can so easily externalize when we are supposed to internalize. Again, a pause to stop and think about this. Isn't that a point that you see over and over and over in churchianity? Reduce everything to a system of externals. This food is good, that food is bad. This drink is good, that drink is bad. This politician is good, that politician... Oops.
No,
let me back up.
They're all bad.
Let me back up. politician ought to be a pejorative. That immediately tells you that there's nothing spiritual in it. What is polity? It's what everybody thinks. And every man did that which was good in his own eyes. That's politics. Okay, what is evil and what is good? You really come back to what Rod said just a moment ago. Christ is good. Satan is evil. Christ is the personification of all that is good. Satan is the personification of all that is evil. If you break it down that way, doesn't it make this whole thing so much simpler? Because now we're not dealing with physical entities or physical objects. We're dealing with the spiritual things that are behind those things. Those are the real issues for us. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and our enemy is not carnal. It's spiritual. And if we could start to understand that, we might look at this business of loving one another a whole lot different. Some other person might not be our ultimate enemy. They might be an enemy, but they're not the ultimate enemy. They're just a pawn in a game that's playing out in human history. If we could look at things that way, it would change our whole worldview, wouldn't it? It sure would. And that's what Paul is trying to do here. That's why he says we ought to abhor that which is evil, that which grows out of Satan and his minions' spiritual wickedness. It's spiritual wickedness. Is there such a thing as physical wickedness? Yes, of course there is. But what does it grow out of? It grows out of spiritual wickedness. Does that make sense? That's what Paul is trying to get us to understand here. Okay, let's press on just a little bit further. Are there tests of sanctification? How could we know where we are personally at a given time when we look at the second half of this chapter? Because Paul is writing this to us as individuals. This isn't a corporate letter. This is addressed to we as Christian individuals. So isn't the immediate question is how well am I doing these things or how poorly? Is there a place that we could look and use as a measuring rod or a reed? Yeah, there probably is. Where would you immediately go to look? I'd probably go to Romans chapter 7, since we have a first-hand account here of these things. Why don't we just do that for a moment? And remember, once again, we're looking at this last half of the chapter in its entirety here. But I'm just taking this particular first point here and sort of breaking it down in a way that hopefully makes it easier for us to understand. Okay, Paul now is giving us his personal account of the process of sanctification as it worked in his life. Well, let's begin with verse number 7. Now, we could have begun with verse number 1, but for the sake of time, we're going to jump right down to verse number 7. I know we breezed through this pretty fast the first time through, but we'll take a little bit more time right now. So Paul says, what shall we say then? We'll say to what? Somebody give me the Reader's Digest version of the first part of the chapter so I'll know we don't need to read it.
The law isn't valid for us anymore.
Okay, that's true. But why? What's the mechanism?
Well, the law showed us that we were sinners, but...
It did. But by what mechanism does the law not apply to us anymore?
Because we're under grace, not law.
Okay, but what's the mechanism that allows us to be under grace and not under law? Romans chapter 6, the first few verses. Know ye not what? You that were baptized into Christ were baptized into his
death.
Yes! We're not under the law because we died to it. We died and were buried to it. See, I thought I raced through that too fast the first time. But that brings us down to verse number 7 now. So Paul says, what do we say then? In other words, what are we going to make out of this? Well, what's the first thought? Maybe the law is wrong. Maybe it's the fault of the law. Maybe the law is sin. Oh, Paul says, no, perish the thought. The problem isn't with the law. But look what he goes on to say. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. I think Paul told us what his besetting sin must have been at this particular time. But what did he just say? The problem's not with the law, the problem's with me. Okay. Verse number 8. Is there an outworking from this? Oh yeah. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead, inactive. If the law doesn't say that he that sinneth will die, then he that sins doesn't die. There's no law against it. Was it Al Gore that said, I'm innocent because there's no controlling legal authority? Do I remember him saying something like that? I can skate on this because there's two different sets of rules. One for us elites and one for the unwashed. No, Paul is saying, actually there is a law against covetousness. Oops. We can't take that dodge. There is a controlling legal authority here. So Paul says, oops, one of the exits is blocked off. Maybe I should look for a different one. No, he's going to go on and talk about this. He's going to be honest. Verse 8, but sin taking occasion by the commandment. What does that mean? Sin wouldn't have an occasion if there was no commandment. Oops. Verse number 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. What's he saying here? This is some pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? Yeah. Wasn't Paul saying that everything was going along fine and I was just living my life the way I saw fit? And then all at once this sign popped up. Thou shalt not covet. And then there was this aggravating factor that said, if you're guilty in one point, you're guilty of the entire law. I have a real problem here. Is Paul saved at the time he writes? Yes, he is. Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death. Why? Because I violated it. There's two outs here. First of all, if there's no law, there's no crime. If there is a law, we're still good. But if you violate the law that is, foul ball. Verse 11. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. What is Paul saying here? The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with the fallen human nature that cannot act in accordance with the law. It's not possible. Now, Paul gives his personal testimony in the scriptures. What does Paul have to say about himself and that time that he spent as a Jew? And by the way, it ain't bragging if you can do it.
Well, didn't he say that basically he was the most Jewish person possible?
Right? Yes, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the stock of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, concerning the righteousness that's in the law, blameless. No, now he's saying, but this is the problem. This is the fly in the ointment here. He already tells us what the ointment is when it comes to the perfection of man and the outward conformance to the law. He'd done it all. But wait a minute. Coveting doesn't have anything really to do with a physical transaction, does it? Covetousness happens in the heart. There doesn't have to be some sort of a outward observance of a legally ordained ritual. This is a failing of the heart. Oops. He has no protection here. He's completely exposed before God. Was he really sanctified? Yes. Is he having an epiphany as to what he really is in his flesh? Yes. He thought everything was good. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. His conscience did not accuse him. He thought that he was doing the right thing by going to the Sanhedrin and getting these letters of mark and reprisal, if you will, and going out and imprisoning Christians and stripping them of all of their earthly possessions in the name of God. He thought it was all right and good. His conscience didn't accuse him. But what was the problem? The problem was his conscience was seared. The problem was his conscience was improperly programmed, if you will. Those that say, let your conscience be your guide, be careful with that. Be very careful with that. Let the word of God be your guide, and you'll be good. Let the word of God program your conscience, and you'll be good. And that's actually what Paul's talking about. Sanctification in the Spirit. Now, all of this stuff is going to end up with Paul saying some things that seems profound. Look at verse number 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. The law is spiritual, but I thought the law was just a list of things that God wrote on two tables of stone with his fingers. Here are the rules. Obey these rules and you'll live. Now, Paul says that the law is spiritual. How can this be? What has Paul realized here that he didn't realize before he was saved? And it has to do with the entire religion of the Jews, and it also has to do with the religion of churchianity.
Who gave us the law and what was the purpose?
Exactly. thou shalt not kill. But if you've thought about it, what does the scripture say? It's the same as doing it. What about adultery? If you thought about it, it doesn't require a physical action. It doesn't require a physical action to covet something, but it could lead to a physical action. It could lead to a murder or a theft or something like that. But Paul now is suddenly realizing the law is spiritual. Its basis is spiritual. He never saw that before. Churchianity doesn't see this either, and that's a great failing. Churchianity is externalized religion. It's put it into a list of do's and don'ts. Conform to what we say. Conform to our norm, and you'll be accepted, and you'll be patted on the back and told that you've done well, and you'll have a high place in heaven. But you have to do all of these external things, and all these churches have different lists of rules and do's and don'ts and all that sort of thing. And if you conform to them, then you're a good Christian. That's what Judaism did. Well, Paul begins to understand this. It starts to bring back this business of cleave to that which is good and abhor that which is evil. Who defines what good is and who defines what evil is? Well, Paul is telling us what he thinks about it here, and it doesn't look anything like what the average Christian thinks. Let's press on. Verse number 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Now Paul is talking about the practical outworking of this epiphany that he has had. And he's finding out here that there are two parts of me that seem to be at cross purposes. Which I is which? An eye for an eye? Yes. That's exactly what he's saying here. There's a spiritual battle here. Let's go a little bit further. Verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. What's Paul saying here? When I violate the spiritual stricture of the law, now I'm just going to admit it. Paul is saying here that if Adam had done what I'm doing right now, human history would have had an entirely different turn. What do you think would have happened when God came down into the garden that fateful afternoon and said, Adam, where art thou? And he came running out and said, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. See, they do some stuff right. Do you think things would have had a different outcome? Isn't that all that he asks of the human race subsequent to that? Why didn't Adam do that? Yes. He was then the possessor of a sin nature. He couldn't. Since he can't admit that he's wrong, and there's obviously fault someplace, what does he do? Let's blame it on God, the woman that thou gavest me.
That's a two for one.
No, I don't think Adam actually felt that way. He wasn't really looking for a twofer, because he just made a fateful decision. The decision that Adam made is he loved his wife more than he loved God. He was wrong about that. But there's a second Adam coming that's going to make the same choice. But it's going to be right that time. Already is. He chose his bride, and he died for it. Nonetheless, can you see what we're driving at here? Let love be without simulation. Abhor that which is evil. Love that which is good. You can't do that unless you understand what the situation is. What's the first thing that a doctor has to do when you go into his office and you're sick? He has to diagnose the disease. That's right. Before a treatment can be applied, he has to diagnose the disease. What has just happened here spiritually with Paul? The disease of sin has been diagnosed. And now it comes down to these two natures battling it out one with the other. And you know, if we didn't have chapter 8 in there, we'd kind of wonder how it turned out. And if we didn't know how it turned out for Paul, we might not know how it's going to turn out for us. The second half of the chapter that we're looking at is predicated on the first: spiritual growth. And with that in mind, let's just go back there very quickly as we close for tonight. Everything in chapter 9 and on down to the end of the chapter is predicated on the first half of the chapter. And the first half of the chapter is just a vignette of what we have in Romans 6, 7, and 8. If somebody says, "Roger that," I won't spend a whole lot of time going through the rest of this chapter. Let's pray.